So, have you ordered your ham? Chosen what colour scheme your Christmas will be this year? Made the Christmas pudding? Thought about who you are going to invite to Christmas lunch? Let's just invite the easy family members this year. The ones that don't drink too much, the ones that are beautifully dressed and never say anything controversial. Let's just do that. Everywhere, our Western culture is already gearing up for Christmas, counting down the shopping days until the gift extravaganza. But the church calendar calls for a complete stop just before the season of Advent and declares that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all things. Today is a very special day for a couple of reasons. It is 1 week until we begin the season of Advent, and tonight we conclude our current ecclesiastical year with the proclamation of the kinship of Christ. Can anyone tell me in what year did Christian churches start celebrating the feast of Christ the King? Adam mentioned this last week, and I've got a prize, a chocolate prize. Anyone can remember? No one can remember. Pardon? I can give you a clue. It was around nearly 99 years ago. So first person. What's 99 years ago? 1925. There you go. You should have answered. It's actually a tradition that does go back 99 years to 1925. And I know Adam mentioned this last week, but I just wanted us to be reminded by this. When the feast day was proclaimed by Pope Pius, he did it to respond to a world that was rejecting Christ and was being dominated by secularism. In 1925, it was a dark time in the world. The world still bore the deep scars of the war to end all wars, and the signs were everywhere that it was hurtling towards another. Mussolini had just celebrated his third year in office in Italy, and Adolf Hitler's National Socialism Party was growing in popularity across Germany. The people of the world were watching, waiting for answers and turning to these powerful men offering tragic solutions to entrenched problems. The Pope was calling on Christians everywhere to submit and give respect to Christ the King. It could be said that 2024 is similar to the environment of 1925. In the face of the devastating impact of climate change, we are still reeling from the social and emotional disruption caused by the pandemic, the growing influence around the world of very far-right ideas, war in the Middle East, and increased warlike rhetoric between nations. The people of the world are once again watching, desperately searching for answers and turning to so-called powerful rulers across the globe. It is timely indeed for us to once more consider the importance of Christ our King. So what does it mean for us today? Who is the King in your life? Is it money? Is it pride? Is it travel? Is it food or alcohol? Is it sexual desire? We all struggle with something. I have a question for you. How do you honour our King Jesus? The Feast of Christ the King is a perfect moment to seek, to reorientate our lives to the values and priorities of the kingdom. That vision of God, which we can only partially and humanly realise in this life, because it's transcendent. Wayne, if we can have the first video.
So you are the King of the Jews.
King's your word.
Well, you are Jesus of Nazareth, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Well, that's what they're saying. You are the King, the Messiah. It's also said that you do miracles. Is this good magic or bad magic? Could we have some kind of demonstration? I mean, can you do a trick for me now, say?
No. I'm not a trained animal. I'm not a magician.
Well, that's disappointing. This means that you're just another Jewish politician. Do you want to know something? You're more dangerous than the zealots. Do you know that? Say something. You had better say something. All right. Tell me what you tell people on the streets.
Yes.
Yes.
The prophet Daniel had a vision. A tall statue had a gold head and silver shoulders. The stomach was bronze, the legs were iron, the feet were clay. A stone was thrown. The clay feet broke and the statue collapsed.
Yes.
You see, God threw the stone. The stone's me in Rome.
Rome is the statue, yes. So your kingdom, or your world, will replace Rome. Where is it?
My kingdom. It's not here. Not on Earth.
It wouldn't be, would it? You know, it's one thing to want to change the way that people live, but you want to change how they think, how they feel.
All I'm saying is that change will happen with love, not with killing.
Either way, it's dangerous. It's against Rome. It's against the way the world is. And killing or loving, it's all the same. It simply doesn't matter how you want to change things. We don't want them changed. You do understand what has to happen. We have a space for you up on Golgotha. 3,000 skulls there by now. Probably more. God! I do wish you people would go out and count them sometime. Maybe you'd learn a lesson. No. Probably not.
So let's look at the passage. In John 18:33, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus' reply is, as always, very instructive. First, he tests Pilate. "Are you asking that yourself, or are you doing the bidding of others?" The truth is clear when Pilate answers, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" He is genuinely ignorant of the charges laid against Jesus and merely trying to placate the Jewish leaders. Then Jesus provides an answer, but on his own terms. While he doesn't deny being a king, he deliberately switches the focus from a king to a discussion of his kingdom. Why is that? Well, Jesus explains this in verse 36, that his kingdom was not from this world. If it were, then he would be leading an army of his followers to fight against the Jews. That would be the kind of kingdom the world was used to seeing. But even if others say he is a king, he is not born into this world to be an earthly king. In verse 37, Jesus tells us that his purpose is to testify to the truth. Pilate's response in verse 38, I think, has particular importance for us today. Pilate mockingly asks, "What is the truth?" Pilate was not asking our Lord as a real inquirer. This was clearly demonstrated by his abrupt breaking from the conversation before Jesus would have had a chance to respond. Too bad for Pilate. If he had waited, he might have learned something. History might look different. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent and proclaimed him so. How fitting for one of the chief agents in our Lord's death to publicly declare our Lord's innocence. Play the next video, please.
Winston?
Ike, apologies for the short notice. I wanted to tell you about my plans for D-Day.
Your plans?
I've arranged a berth for myself on HMS Belfast.
That ship is sailing into battle.
I know you and I have not agreed on all points of this operation, but surely we must agree on its importance. The men need to feel that the nation is with them, so I shall go.
Is this a joke?
Not in the least.
Well, for Christ's sake, you can't go.
Why, we're not.
Because if you get killed on one of my ships, it's my responsibility.
HMS Belfast is not one of your ships. She's one of the king's.
Let's not split hairs.
I have accepted you as the supreme commander of the British forces involved in Overlord. But in the Navy, there are four of our men to every one of yours.
Christ.
But you're an American general. You may not regulate the complements of British ships.
I'm not trying to regulate your goddamn ships. I am just telling you not to go.
I am the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Minister of Defense. I shall go wherever I consider it necessary to the discharge of my duty. You may not tie me down.
Tie you down.
I've seen this before. In the First War, big men fighting from the safety of their armchairs. It's no good. Commanders must see the battlefields for themselves.
You're not a goddamn commander. Is this about Montgomery? You're just trying to get on the beaches before him?
Of course not. I hadn't even thought of that.
What if he gets shot?
I've been in wars before.
You're the sitting prime minister. We can't risk your life.
You're asking 250,000 young men to risk theirs.
That's their job. It's not yours.
If you want me to submit to this unconscionably dangerous plan, the least you can do is let me lead my men into battle. I will not sit back in London with my paws crossed, listening to them being mown down by German bullets on the wireless. I shall go with them. I shall share their fate.
Don't ask me to host your goddamn amateur theatrics. There's a war on.
Winston Churchill desperately wanted to join the forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of the battleship in the English Channel. General Eisenhower was desperate to stop him, for fear that the Prime Minister might be killed in battle. When it became apparent that Churchill would not be dissuaded, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority, King George. The King went and told Churchill that if it was the Prime Minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only conclude that it was also his own duty as King to join him on the battleship. At this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down, for he knew that he could never expose the King of England to such danger. King Jesus did exactly the opposite. With royal courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom, his life for the life of his people. When we look into the Gospels, we see that Jesus' life is framed by kingship. Three kings search out the newborn King of the Jews. And at the crucifixion, the notice hammered into the top of his cross ironically echoes the same unfulfilled promise. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What kind of king begins his earthly life in a stable and ends it as the victim of a cruel, painful public execution? But the real point of all of this is that Jesus was not preaching a new religion. He wasn't just giving us the secret of how to get to heaven. Rather, his fundamental message was about how heaven's rule was coming to earth. He wasn't leading a protest movement. Far from it. He came to institute God's very rule on earth. This was his theocracy. He emphasised that personal salvation and social action are both true outworkings of the gospel, but when taken independently, they distort it. The real point of the message is that through Jesus, the world is a different place. Something divine happened, which gives us a new meaning to humanity. This is not confined to some sort of academic theology, but a command and a challenge to us all to actually live it. To hear the call of Jesus to be part of the kingdom right now. As a society, we need to rediscover the gospel narrative rather than the post-enlightenment one in which the poor and sick are cared for and fed, where the displaced and marginalised are given dignity and help in the name of Christ. If Jesus Christ is King of a kingdom, we should help people know and understand that kind of kingdom. What kind of ruler is he? And we don't have to guess, do we? Relative to any kingdom we could imagine on earth, the ethics and values of the kingdom of God are upside down. What's more, the King of the kingdom not only tells us how to live, he shows us. He demonstrates this commandment to love one another by bending to wash their feet. He leads not by edict, but by example. From the beginning of his life, when he was born in a manger among the smelly animals, to the end of his life, when he died on a cross between two lowlifes. Jesus' kingship contradicts worldly expectations of power, privilege, and authority. To the secular world, this is completely upside down. As I said at the beginning, today is the last day of the liturgical year. I'm wondering whether we could use this day to consider making a few New Year's resolutions for the new year beginning the following Sunday, Advent. I know many of us here have repeatedly failed at typical New Year's resolutions. However, resolutions made during the liturgical calendar bear a different purpose, rooted in love for God rather than self-improvement. These resolutions prioritise spiritual development over tangible goals such as weight loss or fitness, and rely on divine grace for fulfillment. They typically include commitments to prayer, Bible study, or service, supported by the church community. This approach to Christ the King Sunday could transform it from somewhat abstract theological concept to a deeply personal and practical celebration of Christ's lordship in our daily lives. What are the missional implications of following King Jesus? N.T. Wright says this: "The point of following Jesus isn't simply so that we can be sure of going to a better place than this after we die. It's so that the kingdom of God can break into this present world through us right now." So what does it mean for the kingdom of God to break into this world through us? First, it means that we need to repent of our sins. Second, it means that we live in a new way, orientated to God and desiring to fill our purpose as humans made in his image. Our personal salvation in Christ is essential. But the story of Christ as King does not end there. It's loving people that are hard to love. It's the friend or family member that doesn't measure up to our expectations. The person that is difficult. The person that is frustrating or annoying. This Christmas, let's see the kingdom of God break through into all of our lives. I will ask you again, so what does that mean for us today? Who is the king in your life? Is it money? Is it pride? Is it travel? Is it food or alcohol? Is it sexual desire? We all struggle with something. How do you honour our King Jesus? At the end of our lives, we will discover that we have become like the ones we worship. If we worship money and things, we become like money and things. If we worship power and prestige, we become like power and prestige. If we worship our work, we become like our work. If we worship Jesus, we become like Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus. Amen.